Please turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians the first chapter. It's so good to be here tonight. I know that on Wednesday nights it is typically, as Bubba indicated earlier, more just the home crowd, but I like that. It's an intimate time that we have as the family of God, and particularly for you as the family here at Southside. And I want to say once again to you on my last opportunity to speak in the evening, how grateful I am for you, for what you've done and meant to me in my life, and continue to do so, and for what you continue to stand for here, and the good news that you continue to proclaim. I'm grateful for each and every one of you, and thank you for your presence this evening. So much that I'd like to say, but it's Wednesday night of the lectures, and we're starting to get a little long in the tooth. We're getting a little bit weary, and I don't want to wear you out any longer than necessary, so we're going to just get right to it. In Philippians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Philippi from prison. And he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." I want you to notice, first of all, there in verse 12, Paul says, "The things which have happened to me." Brethren, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me, the first question that comes to my mind as I read that passage is, what things, Paul? What things have happened to you that you are making reference to here? And if we know much about the life of Paul, we might think, well, that could be any number of things. Paul had encountered numerous beatings, severe beatings, having been stoned and left for dead on more than one occasion, whipped, beat, shipwrecked. He refers to much sleeplessness at times. He refers to hunger and the enemies that he faced from without and those from within, that is, among his brethren and those who are outside of the brotherhood, have given him headwind and opposition. So there are many things that Paul could reference to say here that these things have actually worked themselves out to the furtherance of the gospel, but it seems quite clear here that what he particularly has in mind in this case is the fact that he is in prison. His imprisonment, he says, is actually furthering the gospel of Christ. We know that he was in prison at this time, having gone to Jerusalem, if you'll recall, in the book of Acts. He was arrested there at the temple and charged with desecrating the temple, a charge that was untrue and unfounded, but nevertheless, one that resulted in him almost being ripped in pieces by the crowd that had been worked up into a frenzy. Until at last he was rescued from that and then begun to be beaten before it was discovered that he was a Roman citizen, and so they stopped that and began a process of Paul in prison and appearing before different dignitaries, kings and rulers. While there in prison in Jerusalem, there was a group of Pharisees who were opposed to Paul, and they said, "We are going to conspire together to kill Paul, and in fact, we swear before God that we will not eat until Paul is dead." But this conspiracy was discovered, and Paul was secretly and at night escorted out of the city of Jerusalem and taken to the city of Caesarea. And at Caesarea, Paul was in prison for, it seems, about 2 years. And while there, he had opportunity to speak before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, which was in fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus had given him when he was incarcerated in Jerusalem, where Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." And so indeed, at the end of Paul's appearances before these various dignitaries, Paul at last says, as his right as a Roman citizen, "I appeal to Caesar." And so at last, Paul is transported to Rome, having suffered shipwreck and other hardships along the way. He arrives there, and I am persuaded it is from there in Rome that Paul writes this letter. And so he says at the latter part of verse 12, he says, "All of these things that we are now describing have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel." And we might ask the question, well, how in the world could that kind of difficulty, could that kind of adversity, can that kind of sufferings and loss of freedom ever result in the furtherance of the gospel? It sounds to me like that's the defeat of the gospel. Sounds to me like the gospel is being chained down in Paul. But Paul says, no. It's turned out just the opposite. The gospel is spreading further and faster as a result of these things that have happened to me. Two things, I think, in particular, maybe Paul has in mind, as far as he says here. In verse 13, he says this has caused the furtherance of the gospel as a result of it having given Paul access to some people of great influence. He mentions the Praetorian Guard. He's had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. This was an extremely influential and important group of men and soldiers during the time in which Paul lived. They were an elite group of soldiers who were typically handpicked by whoever the emperor at that time was to be the personal bodyguards of the emperor and of his household. They were also assigned various tasks within the empire that were considered to be far too important or sensitive for the common soldier to perform, and that included at times being the personal guardians of special or important prisoners. And because of his imprisonment, Paul had been given access to some of these very prestigious and important inner circle of soldiers, the Praetorian Guard. And he also tells us from later on in the book, in the conclusion of the book, that part of the book that we usually don't pay much attention to, he makes mention to the household of Caesar, chapter 4, verse 22. The brethren that are of the household of Caesar send their greetings to Philippi. Perhaps because of this connection with the Praetorian Guard, I don't know exactly how, but somehow through this process, Paul has come in contact with members of the family of Caesar. And so it's turned out, just like Paul says, that this imprisonment that you would think would be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel has turned out to be for its benefit, for its advancement. And so Paul says it's done another thing, verse 14. Not only has it given Paul special opportunities with important people who are well connected, but it also enables others who see Paul's courageous example to become emboldened to preach Christ themselves. Paul says, when people look and see me in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ, it has this very ironic and unexpected result. Instead of people looking and saying, "Wow, what's happened to Paul? He's been preaching the gospel. Look at what has happened to him. He's imprisoned, and I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm not going to say anything about Christ." Paul says, no, it's worked out exactly the opposite. People have seen my example, been inspired by my example. Courage is contagious, isn't it? You ever been about a group of boys who are standing up on a cliff above the water, and nobody wants to be the first one to go? Finally, somebody closes their eyes and plucks up the courage and takes the step. And it's not very long until the rest of the boys are jumping in after him. And Paul is saying basically that's what's happened. People who prior to my imprisonment were a little bit timid, were a little bit reluctant to come out and boldly say, "I am a Christian. I am a follower of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, and I'm devoted and dedicated to His name, and I think you should be too. People were shy about that. But then after they saw how bold and courageous Paul was to do this, they said, I'm going to do that too. If Paul is willing to risk it all for the sake of Christ, I'm not going to be left behind. I'm not going to be the only kid left standing up here on the cliff when everybody else has jumped off. I'm going in too. And brethren, sometimes that's what we need in the local church, is just a few people to say, I'm going to step up to the plate. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to step forward and I'm going to let somebody know about the gospel. I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to blaze the trail for others to follow. And so that's what Paul does. And so he says, you know, they've tried to shut the gospel down. They've put me in prison. And everything they've tried to do to stop the gospel from going forward has backfired on them, because now it's going out in ways never imagined before. And even if some people are preaching Christ for low and base motives, Paul says, I don't really care. The fact of the matter is, here in Rome and throughout the empire, Christ is being preached. And so Paul says, while bound to a Roman soldier and in prison, he says, in this I will rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. Because Paul's life was about Christ and making Christ look great, to magnify His name, and that's what was happening, and so Paul was pleased. But Paul also tells us in verse 17 that all of this expansion of the gospel as a consequence of his imprisonment was no coincidence. And so in verse 17, as the King James says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's what everyone is recognizing. But the word there for set, kemai, means, as Thayer says, literally, to be, that is, by God's intent, destined or appointed. Paul is saying, my being in prison and the gospel being advanced as a result of that is not an accident. This isn't some glitch that has occurred in the matrix. But instead, this is what God has appointed me to do. When Paul was called to be an apostle, directly and immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ, it was declared, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake, and how he will bear my name before Gentiles and rulers and kings. And this was the plan that Jesus Christ had in mind for Paul from the very beginning. And Paul is now coming to understand and realize what that meant. And he sees that his imprisonment is not some great mistake, but is exactly the plan of the Master. When he says, I'm set here for the defense of the gospel, what he's saying is just like a master chess player will pick up a chess piece and move it to the location and set it on the board, he will do so in precisely the location that he has predetermined to put it in, and he will set the piece there. And Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, the master chess player, has set me in prison for just such an opportunity as this. He has put me where he wants me. People are seeing that and they are being emboldened. The NIV, I think, actually captures it very well. It says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. It is a strategic move for infiltrating the gospel into the most influential and hard-to-reach places within the Roman Empire. So the question is for us tonight, if Christ should set you down or appoint you to suffer for the sake of the gospel, how will you respond? It is in the highest degree of unlikeliness that you or I will be imprisoned directly in the way that Paul was here, at least at the time, the present. I don't know about a few decades down the road. But right now, that's probably not what we're going to face. But nevertheless, all of us, and some of you already now, are suffering something, either directly or indirectly related to the gospel. But the point, I think, is not so much as what is the cause of the suffering and trials that you are enduring, but the question is, how are you going to respond to them? Are you going to respond to them by saying, oh, this is some terrible mistake? If I had had health, if I had had wealth, if I'd had prosperity, if everything had been going my way, I could have done something great for the Lord, but instead, I'm sick, I'm old, I'm weak, I'm poor, or whatever the excuse might be, because Christ has determined to put me here, there's really not much I can do. That was not Paul's attitude, and it should not be our own. If that is the attitude we take, what we will end up doing is we will waste one of the most precious things that God can give us. And that is the opportunity to use our pain, to use our suffering, to use our hardship to bring Him glory. And that's what Paul was dead set and determined to do, and that is the attitude that we need to get in our hearts. Will you use your suffering as a means of defending and advancing the gospel? It all depends on how you answer the following five questions. Number one, will you avoid suffering at all cost? Some of us make our decisions on that basis. We don't want any trouble. We abhor conflict. And so at the first sign of adversity, the first sign of pain or friction or hardship, we begin to wiggle off the point and find some other way to get away from it. And that's not the example that Paul or Christ or any other great Bible character sets for us. We're not supposed to go out looking for trouble. We're not trying to go out and find pain and suffering and hardship to endure. But if Christ should set us there, if Christ should appoint us to that, then we must be willing to accept that as our lot in life and seek to glorify Him in it. Wouldn't you rather have a bumpy ride to heaven than a smooth ride into hell? Think about it. Which path are you pursuing? The path of least resistance? Unstable as water, seeking the path of least resistance, you shall not excel. Or are you willing to accept whatever difficulties are set before you in the pathway of righteousness and pursue it? Hang the cost! This is where Christ has put me, and I am set here by the Master, and I will stand in the place He has assigned me, and I shall not be moved. That is what Paul is doing here in encouraging us to do likewise. Number two, will you suffer so as to cause your brethren to grow in their faith? Think about that. Will you suffer so as to cause your brethren to grow in their faith? Paul again says, before his courageous stand, some were timid, but having seen his example, have been inspired, have been buoyed in their confidence, and now they too are preaching Christ more boldly than ever before. What about you in your suffering, in your pain, in your hardship? Will you deal with it in such a way as to cause others to be encouraged and strengthened by your suffering, or discouraged? When you go through hardship, whatever it is, and you endure it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, other Christians are watching. And when you approach it from the standpoint that I'm going to trust and commit myself into the hands of a loving and capable God, He will see me through this. He will get me through this difficulty. I will trust Him, as Job says, even if He kills me, yet will I trust Him. When you do that, people look at you and they say, His Lord is capable. His Lord is competent. See how great must be His God. He trusts in His God even when it's difficult, even when He's in the midst of pain and suffering. He perseveres in His faith. I want to serve His God. Nobody cares how well we can articulate a theology when everything is going our way. What they want to know and what they want to see is how you endure when it's hard, when you're in pain, when you've lost, and still you persevere in Christ. That speaks far more clearly, distinctly, and powerfully than any word or theology that we can articulate in times of ease. I had the opportunity a few years back, as all of us have at different times, of trying to be of benefit and ministering to someone who is dying of cancer. In this particular occasion, it was a sister whose name was Sarah Back. And I remember going to her after she had received the diagnosis that it was terminal, and she didn't last but less than 6 months after that diagnosis, and sitting down and talking with her and simply asking her, I looked her in the eye and I said, are you afraid? She looked me back and sort of surprised me, because usually I ask that question and I usually get a response, yeah. And we try to talk about what it is that is causing the fear. But Sarah looked me right in the eye, and quick as you can think, she just said, no. What's to be afraid of? She trusted in the Lord. She articulated a theology, though she might not have been able to do so very eloquently, but it demonstrated greatly what a Savior we serve. That when it really came down to it, when it really mattered, when you come to the point where you realize that death is staring you in the face, your mortality has come upon you, and you realize that you are but a moment or moments away from eternity. And you can do so, and I'm telling you, as we watched her as a congregation go through the pain and suffering and eventually die, we saw her do so with unspeakable hope. And no fear. And it encouraged us all. I know you've seen that here. Will your suffering, your trials and hardship, your losses be something that causes your brothers and sisters here to be encouraged in their faith? Paul also said, as a consequence of his imprisonment, the gospel was being made known to people who had never heard of Christ. Will your suffering result in non-Christians becoming Christians? Have you ever known anybody who was undergoing chemo or dialysis or some ongoing treatment, and they were set down as a result of that in a situation where they were regularly surrounded with other people who were in the same situation, but the difference was these other people didn't know Christ, and you did, or this person that you know did? And they saw that not as woe is me, I have cancer, woe is me, I have kidney failure, and it's all over for me. But no, here's an opportunity. This has turned out for an opportunity to do what? To make much of Christ. And to share a message with people who are hurting and dying and in the same boat that I'm in, and show them what a difference it is to be a Christian. I've seen people do that. Faye Woods, remember at Lost River? We lost her a couple of years back. There's a lady that attends with us now who's there, and she'll tell you right up straight, it's because of the example of Faye Woods as she went through years of dialysis. She was her nurse, and she saw the difference that Christ made in Faye's life. Fourthly, will your suffering, will you allow God through your suffering to accomplish great good? Will you allow God to let your suffering accomplish great good? Paul's life was filled with adversity, glorious adversity. Adversity made glorious. God knows how to take the worst things imaginable and use them to make something beautiful. Do you believe that? It can be hard for us to believe sometimes. How could anything good ever possibly come out of the news that I've received? I want to just give you the most powerful example of God's ability to take bad things, things that I'm not saying they're not bad. I'm saying bad things, and turn them into something beautiful. Let's pick up where Brother Banning left off in his wonderful, wonderful message. Christ has now been turned over as a result of Judas' betrayal into the hands of demented men who take pleasure in pain. And I want you to see the whip as it cracks over and over and over and lays bare the skin of our Savior. As they mock Him and they press the thorns on His brow and they lead Him away to the cross and they drive the stakes through His wrists and through His feet and they hoist Him up and they drop the cross into its socket, rending and tearing His flesh in searing pain. You stand there and you look and you behold Jesus dying on the cross. Mary is weeping. And you are in utter despair. You are weeping too, and not just tears of grief over sympathy for Jesus whom you love being so horribly treated, but also because you have lost hope. Here is something that you look at and you say, this is it. I had hoped that maybe somehow this dark and terrible world, that Jesus was going to be able to do something about it. I saw the miracles that He performed. I saw the wonders that He did and the things that He taught. And I thought, He is going to turn this thing around. But all hope is lost. And there was darkness over the earth. God was working something glorious and wonderful, but you couldn't see it for the darkness. And I assure you, if you had been there, you would have been just like the others. You would have not seen the glory and the beauty, but only the pain and the despair. And you would have said, there is absolutely no good thing that could ever come out of this darkness. But in the darkness, the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. And God took the most horrific, the most terrible, the most awful thing that has ever happened in the history of the world and turned it into the most glorious and wonderful thing imaginable. He turned the night into the day. And if He can do that with Christ on the cross, certainly He can take our suffering, our hardships, our disappointments in life, and He can use them to weave something great. Things that we may not even see this side of eternity, but ultimately, when we get to eternity, and we're not looking at the back side of the tapestry, but we're looking at it, and we see the entire mural spread out before us, and we see the beauty of what God has accomplished. For all of those who have suffered well and trusted Him through their hardships and through their adversities, who saw themselves not as lost and dropped and forgotten by God, but set by the chess master in exactly the place He intended me to be, and I will endure and trust Him here and through it, and I will see the good that He will work. That's what it is to be set for the defense of the gospel. That's what Paul was and what each of us are called to be. I think Joseph captured this beautifully in the very first book of the Bible when he said to his brothers, "What you did to me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And finally tonight, I want to ask you one more question. Will you see your suffering not as an act of atonement, but a means of expansion? Now that one may require a little more explanation. Will you see your suffering not as an act of atonement, but a way of expression? Here's what I mean, expansion. Here's what I mean by that. Some people, when they suffer, look at it and say, well, God is beating me. God is punishing me. I would say, no, not if you're a Christian. God may discipline you, and there may be consequences that sometimes you have to bear as a result of wrongs that you have done. But Christian, God is not beating you. God is not punishing you for your sin. We are Christians, and therefore we do not believe in karma. We do not believe in penance. We believe in repentance. We do not believe in penance. We do not believe in purgatory. We believe in Jesus. And in believing in Jesus, what that means in part is we believe that He has bore the brunt of the punishment that I deserved in my place. So God is not beating you and punishing you for your sin. But He may be using that punishment or that suffering and that hardship as a means of advancing His cause and bringing glory to His name and bringing ultimate good to your soul. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I believe it was to the Colossians, that the sufferings that he endured were fulfilling that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's not saying that Christ's sufferings were insufficient to atone for our sins. He is saying that it is the means that God is using to cause the gospel to expand. So do not view your sufferings as atonement for your sins, but perhaps a means that God is using to expand His kingdom. So tonight, what I want to say to you is that if you're not a Christian, then you need to come to Christ trusting in Him as the atonement for your sin. For you see, all sin is punished. It should never be assumed that forgiveness and salvation is cheap. It comes to us freely offered, but it's not cheap. Every sin must be punished in order for God to be just. And God is just. And He's justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The only question is, will your sin be punished in you eternally in hell? Or will by faith in Christ, will your sin have been punished in Christ on the cross? That's your choice tonight. He has the power, He has the shoulders broad enough to bear it. He could wrap His sin, His arms around the sins of the entire world and sink down under the weight of it into the earth and have the power to rise again, having overcome it and bore the penalty. But woe unto the man or woman who goes to stand before God without having that atonement for his sin and must go into eternity bearing the burden and the guilt of his sin. I plead with you tonight. Come to Christ, the burden bearer, the atonement maker, and trust in Him and live for Him. We encourage you to come and do that. If we can baptize you tonight into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you know it would bring relief to you and joy to all of us. So why not do it tonight while we stand and while we sing?